I was standing where the fire jumped the trail. At first, it was no bigger than a small campfire, looking more like something you could move up close to and warm your hands against than something that in a few minutes would leave your remains lying in prayer with nothing but a belt. The fire stopped for only a moment when it reached the trail that we were hoping to use as a fire line. Then it jumped. I broke and started up the hillside. The fire was in front of me as well as behind me, with nowhere to go but up. Above, it was little spot fires started by a sky of burning branches. The spot fires turned me in my course by leaping into each other and forming an avalanche of flame that went both down and up the mountain. I kept looking for escape openings marked by holes in smoke that at times burned upside down. Behind, where I dare not look, the main fire was sound and heat, a ground noise like a freight train. It came so close, it sounded as if it were cracking bones. And mine were the only bones around. So said Norman MacLean, describing just one life or death experience he had as a smoke jumper in the mountains of Montana. And as you hear MacLean describe what it's like to be in the heart of a wildfire, you can begin to understand why the Bible routinely uses fire as an image to describe God's judgment. I think of what John the Baptist said to the crowds in our call to worship for this morning. "You brood of vipers," he said, "who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our fathers.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cast down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn up with unquenchable fire." Do you hear how John the Baptist repeatedly associates fire with God's judgment? He is in good company as one of God's prophets. This is part of a grand tradition. The prophet Malachi, for instance, said, "Behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch." Malachi chapter 4, verse 1. Hell is described as a place where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. This is a stock image in Scripture. Fire equals judgment. And so it is no surprise that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ would use this image to describe God's judgment as well. 2 weeks ago, when we looked at Luke chapter 12, verses 35 to 48, we focused on the fact that Jesus is coming back again to judge the living and the dead. "The Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect," Jesus said. And so the word to us that week was, "Be ready." Jesus is coming back. He is going to judge. Be ready. Jesus continues to speak about the judgment to come and how to get ready for it in our text for this morning. Luke chapter 12, verses 49 to 59. And he begins by saying that he came to cast fire on the earth. The fire of judgment. Now, it is customary in some churches to stand for the public reading of the Scriptures as a sign of respect for the word that is going to be spoken. Nehemiah chapter 8 tells us that God's people did this when Ezra the priest read from the book of the law of Moses. And since we are no longer standing to sing hymns, I thought it would be good for us to stand this morning for the reading of God's word as we prepare for what it might say to us. Luke chapter 12, verses 49 to 59. Let's stand together, shall we? I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. Do you think that I have come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. For from now on, in one house, there will be five divided, three against two, and two against three. They will be divided, father against son, and son against father, mother against daughter, and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. He also said to the crowds, when you see a cloud rising in the west, you say at once, a shower is coming. And so it happens. And when you see the south wind blowing, you say, there will be scorching heat. And it happens. You hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of the earth and sky, but why do you not know how to interpret the present time? And why do you not judge for yourselves what is right? As you go with your accuser before the magistrate, make an effort to settle with him on the way, lest he drag you to the judge, and the judge hand you over to the officer, and the officer put you in prison. I tell you, you will never get out until you have paid the very last penny. Thank you. You may be seated. Jesus came to cast fire upon the earth, the fire of judgment. And would that it was already kindled, Jesus said. Jesus' wish that the fires of judgment were already kindled fits every one of us as well, says commentator Grant Osborne. After all, it must take place. And since it is true, let's get on with it already. If it must happen, let's do it. Jesus came to bring God's final kingdom. But to do that, the division of humankind and their judgment is necessary. And his fervent wish is that these final events be initiated. It's really a similar sentiment to what we find in Revelation 22, verse 20. Amen, come, Lord Jesus. Whenever we pray that, it isn't just, Jesus, I want out of this life, it's getting hard. It's, Jesus, come back with all of what that means. Come back in power. Come back in authority. Come back in judgment and usher in your eternal kingdom. And we're right to pray that way. Because we don't just see it in Revelation 22, 20. We see it in 1 Corinthians 16, 22. Maranatha, come Lord. But our desire that Jesus would return and that judgment would begin can't just be an exercise in mental escapism. I don't like how things are going right now in my life. I would just like things to change and to enter into God's eternal kingdom. No. We need to take seriously what Jesus' judgment means for us in the here and now as well. According to our text, the fire of Jesus' coming judgment calls us first to prepare to be at odds with members of our own family in this present life. And second, it calls us to settle accounts with God in Christ while there is still time. First, let's consider how the fire of Jesus' coming judgment calls us to prepare to be at odds with members of our own family, even in this present life. In verse 51, Jesus says, "Do you think that I have come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division." The language is similar to that of verse 49 in that they both focus on why Jesus came to earth. Do you think that I have come to bring peace on earth? No, I came to cast fire on the earth. Do you hear the similar language there? I came to the earth for this reason, not that one. And so part of the fiery judgment that Jesus came to bring is the division spoken of in verse 51. The division of families. From now on, Jesus says, in one house there will be five divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. As John MacArthur says, this illustration has played out innumerable times in real families since Jesus' day, and maybe you're experiencing that in your family as well. You get together for Christmas, for Easter, for Thanksgiving, and you have family members who say, "You believe in Jesus? You've got to be crazy." And there's a rift. The reason being that the offense of the gospel often causes those who reject and hate it to make outcasts of even family members who believe it. There is coming a day of judgment in which believers will be eternally separated from unbelievers, and you have to believe that that has ripple effects into the present. They are two completely different worldviews. Jesus Christ is Lord, or I'm Lord. They really don't coexist well, do they? And so there is division in this life, even as there will be a final division in the next. And what can that division look like in the here and now? Cold shoulder. Unkind words, yes. But in Matthew 10:21, Jesus revealed how far family division over him could go. He said this, "Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. And children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death." We see this in the world, don't we? I mean, think of when the gospel penetrates a family that has adhered faithfully to Islam. What happens? A rift, to be sure, and sometimes even death. But in saying this, Jesus also provided comforting promise to those who lose their earthly families because of the gospel. In Matthew 19, verse 29, we read this, "Everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my name's sake will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life." So while the fire of Jesus' coming judgment means painful division in this life for believers who are separated from family members who refuse God's offer of grace in Christ, it is not true that that pain lasts forever. There is coming a day when you will be in the eternal kingdom. And even though the separation continues for eternity, the pain evaporates. In fact, even in this life, you will receive many times as much brothers, sisters, father, mother, children. And that's a reference to the church. God in Christ has given you another family. A tighter family, a family bound in Christ with the same worldview. You've heard it said that blood runs thicker than water. Well, church runs thicker than blood. Where there are family divisions over Christ, there is unity in the church. But you may be thinking, wait a minute. What does Jesus mean when he says that he didn't come to bring peace? I mean, on the night of his birth, a host of angels appeared to a group of shepherds and said, "Jesus came to bring glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace." Not division, peace. The language of the angels was, "Unto you a child is born," which recalled Isaiah 9:6, which among other things said that this child would be the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Isaiah goes on to say that of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. I mean, Jesus is about peace, right? What is all this talk about division? Well, if we want to go back to the day of Jesus' birth and the announcement of the angels, it is important for us to remember all that the angels said to the shepherds. Yes, Jesus came to bring glory to God in the highest, but he came to bring peace on earth to men on whom his favor rests. There's the judgment. There's the division. There are those upon whom God's favor rests, and there are those upon whom God's favor does not rest. And how do we know who's who? The gospel cuts a clear dividing line. Those who come to Christ in faith, who believe and receive the offering of salvation through faith in Jesus, are those upon whom God's favor rests. And those who do not believe, who persist in unbelief until the day of their death, prove themselves to be those upon whom God's favor does not rest. And so, yes, for the believer, the experience of your life is one of unparalleled peace. Peace with God, the abiding peace of God in your hearts, looking forward to an eternal kingdom of peace where there will be no lack of harmony between anyone for all eternity. Yes, there is that hint of division, perhaps, with unbelievers, but the wide scope of the believer's life is one of peace, peace, peace. Jesus came to bring peace. But the spin-off of that, the accidental event, if you will, is this division as well. One commentator put it this way: we must distinguish between the intentional aim of Christ's coming and the accidental event of it. Christ's intentional aim was to plant, propagate, and promote peace in the world. But through the lust and corruption of man's nature, the issue and event of his coming is war and division. Jesus comes and offers peace, but for those who will not accept peace on Jesus' terms, it's all war and division. And so, when we begin to think of Jesus coming in fiery judgment, we need to prepare ourselves to be at odds with members of our own family, even in this present life. That's the message of verses 51 to 53. From there, Jesus turns to the crowd and says, "The fire of my coming judgment is also a call for you to settle with God while there's still time." Look again at verses 54 to 59. He also said to the crowds, "When you see a cloud rising in the west, you say at once, 'A shower is coming.' And so it happens. And when you see the south wind blowing, you say, 'There will be scorching heat.' And it happens. You hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of earth and sky, but why do you not know how to interpret the present time? And why do you not judge for yourselves what is right? As you go with your accuser before the magistrate, make an effort to settle with him on the way, lest he drag you to the judge, and the judge hand you over to the officer, and the officer put you in prison. I tell you, you will never get out until you have paid the very last penny." Verses 57 to 59 form a clear call to settle with God out of court, as it were. Before judgment day comes and you are put in prison until you can pay the very last penny of your debt to God, and believe me, that will never happen. If it's up to you to pay every last penny of your debt to God, it will not happen. The call is settle with him while you're on the way. Jesus offers you a plea bargain. Confess your guilt. He knows you're guilty. You know you're guilty. Confess your guilt. Receive Jesus as Savior and know a full pardon. He has already paid every last penny if you will but trust in Him. Accept the offer while there's still time. That last part, while there's still time, is the focus of verses 54 to 56. There Jesus says that the people of His generation were quite adept at reading the signs of coming rain or scorching heat, but could not read the signs of God's coming judgment in Christ. You hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of earth and sky, but why do you not know how to interpret the present time? With Jesus now in their midst, the countdown to judgment day had begun in earnest. Right? I mean, all through the Old Testament, whenever there were prophecies of the coming Messiah, Christ's first and second coming were telescoped into one event for those reading. That He would come in salvation and judgment, salvation and judgment, salvation and judgment. It's only as we come to Christ's first coming and we read of His dying on the cross to bring salvation, and then, whoa, He goes back into heaven and says He's coming back, that we then learn, oh, there's a space of time between salvation and judgment. In the Old Testament, it was all just one package. And so for them, it should have been, whoa, Messiah's here, salvation and judgment. And what signs should have they picked up on? Well, Kent Hughes explains. First, there was the sheer weight of Jesus' person. There was not a hint of pride or lust or jealousy in Jesus. His ethical conduct was blameless. There were no attitudinal sins. He was without fault. And His sizzling perfection dominated every encounter. His words were unlike any ever heard. His knowledge of Scripture, His reason, His originality. I mean, think of the parables. His insight and wisdom were unparalleled. No one ever had spoken as He did. His astounding deeds were done in public for all to see, including healings, raisings of the dead, nature miracles, and exorcisms. In fact, He had said, "If I drive out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come to you." Never had there been such a display of power. His messianic persona was there for all to see. Indeed, His disciples knew and preached that He was the Christ of God. Luke 9, verse 20. The massive force of His person, His words, His deeds, and His messianic assertions confronted all who met Him. This has to be the Messiah, right? And if He comes in salvation, He also comes in judgment. Second, they had the testimony of history. They had the record of their people's tragic, repeated historical cycles in dealing with the prophets. First, the prophets would come and preach righteousness. Then, the people would reject their message. And then third, divine judgment would fall. How could they ignore the repeated cycles of Israel's persecution and rejection of the prophets, followed by God's judgment in the form of exile? Could they not see the relevance of that history to their own choice of whether or not to believe and follow Jesus as Messiah? And then third, there was the mounting rejection of Christ. That should have forewarned them of what was to come. The final verse of chapter 11 records that the Pharisees and the teachers of the law began to oppose Him fiercely and to besiege Him with questions, waiting to catch Him in something He might say. Indeed, they eventually were successful, not in catching Him in something He might say, but taking something He said, fabricating something, and running with it, because they impaled Him in darkness outside the city. And so the massive force of Jesus' person, together with the testimony of Israel's history and the mounting rejection of Christ, should have been enough to wake those of Jesus' generation up to the fact that judgment was on the horizon. But it didn't. They couldn't see it. They couldn't see it. The question for you is, can you see it? 2,000 years have passed, and still there are scoffers who say, well, where is the promise of His coming, this Jesus you believe in? For ever since The fathers fell asleep. All things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. It's just all the same, all the same. You say Jesus is coming back. Doesn't look like he's coming back. Peter dealt with this very thing, the Apostle Peter. Decades, not centuries or millennia after Jesus' departure. And he said this, "But these scoffers deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. And that by means of these, namely water and the word of God, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished." We're looking back to the flood. God is a God who judges sin. "But by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly." And then Peter says this, "But don't overlook this one fact, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day." It's been 2,000 years for us, which by God's reckoning is like 2 days. He's coming back. We make plans weeks, months out. He's coming back. It's only been 2 days. As Peter says, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed." So how do we prepare for this coming day of God's judgment? Well, the answer to that question has everything to do with verse 50, the verse that we skipped over in our exegesis to this point. There, Jesus says this, "I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished." The baptism Jesus speaks of here is not his baptism in the Jordan River by John the Baptist. That had already happened by the time Jesus said these words, and he's speaking in the future tense. "I have a baptism to be baptized with." It's still coming. So he's not looking back to his baptism in the Jordan River. He's looking forward to another baptism. As one commentator put it, he is looking forward to being immersed, that is the meaning of baptism, in his destiny. In other words, this is a reference to the cross. This isn't the only place where Jesus speaks this way. In Mark 10, verse 38, he asks James and John, when they ask if they can have prime seats beside Jesus in his kingdom, he asks James and John if they are able to drink the cup that he drinks, namely the cup of God's wrath, or be baptized with the baptism with which he is baptized, looking forward again to the cross. So this isn't foreign language for Jesus, even if it seems a little foreign for us. Jesus, you're talking baptism. Baptism for me means water. But this is really a baptism by fire, a baptism of judgment. Because when Jesus died on the cross, he paid in full for all the sins of those who trusted him. He took God's judgment upon himself so that all who trust in him can go free. You see, it's still very much tied to this theme of judgment. No wonder he is in great distress until it is accomplished. He knows what's on the horizon, right? I mean, you think of Jesus again in the Garden of Gethsemane where he's praying to the Father. He says, "Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Is there any other way to accomplish a salvation than for me to go to the cross? I'd really rather prefer option B to what we've planned. Nevertheless, not what I will, but your will be done." Jesus is going to the cross. And so before Christ casts the fire of judgment on earth, he is first going the way of the cross to be immersed in God's judgment himself
for all who will trust in him. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him, whoever looks to him as their substitute, bearing the wrath of God in their place, whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Their judgment has already been settled. And so the way to prepare for judgment day is to settle with God out of court while there's still time. The plea bargain is there. The offer is there. You see, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, some count slowness. He is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Which raises the question, have you reached repentance? Have you come to trust in Jesus as your Lord and Savior? If not, then do so today. Behold, now is the appointed time. Now is the day of salvation. Do so while there is still time. Because Jesus came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled, he said. That day is coming. And the word to us is to be prepared. Be prepared first to be at odds with family members in this life. And be prepared by settling with God out of court, by coming to Christ and trusting in him to be your Savior. Because when you come to Christ, you will know Jesus' peace. He did come to bring peace. He came to bring division, but he did come to bring peace. And oh, that you would know that peace.